Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 9, entitled, Why Do We Believe What We Believe? By Dudley Hall.
Why do we believe what we believe? Everybody believes something, but why do we believe what we believe? You could ask it another way. Is Christianity really real? Why is Christianity the right religion, or the right approach to God? Why can we say that our God is the God? Do we have a right to say that? Well, I think we can answer those questions, and we'll set about to do so. So, if you have a pen, you ought to get some paper. I know some of you are driving, you can't, but you'll want to get some stuff and write it down. Because these questions are going to be very, very important. I heard a man say the other day, in his cavalier attitude, he said, when somebody talked about being a Christian, he said, this old world is big enough for everybody's God. He said it with kind of a smirk and arrogance about his countenance in that he was bigger than Christians and he was bigger than Muslims, and the animists and the Jews and everybody else. He was so big he understood that there's room for everybody's God in this world and he would not be limited to just one God. And I'm sure he felt smug about his generosity there. It's typical of this big tent mentality that we live in our society. And I'm referring back to the political overusage of that phrase just recently. The Republicans, when they met in their convention, talked about the big tent philosophy. We want to make our tent big enough for everybody to come in. Whatever you believe, whatever your lifestyle, whatever your values, it doesn't matter. You come in, you can get under our tent. We'll make our tent big enough for everybody. That's the flavor of our society. So we want to do that with God, too. We certainly wouldn't want to turn anybody out because they had a different belief about God. If they got a God that's different, or a lifestyle that's different, it's okay. We got a big tent, we'll let everybody in. Now, what this does, this inclusiveness mentality, sets a stage for a confrontation with Christianity, because Christianity is based on a belief in an absolute God who makes absolute distinctions. I just got a letter from a friend of mine who is a professor at a university around here. He and about, it looks like 50 other professors in this university took out a paid ad in a newspaper in their town. And it says this. Let me read you their ad. I kind of like their ad. It says, have you met the teacher who will grade your final exam? And then under that it says, as we begin another school year, remember that the toughest test each of us faces is not in the classroom, but in how we deal with life's most important questions. We will be honored to introduce you to the teacher who is the answer. And then it lists all the professors that would be willing to introduce them to the teacher. It really is about 50 of them here. And at the end of the ad, it says this. We are faculty and staff united by our common experiences that Jesus Christ provides intellectually and spiritually satisfying answers to life's most important questions. We invite students and colleagues to discuss such questions with us. And in the parentheses, it says, departments are listed for the purpose of identification only. Now, that sounds good to us as Christians, right? Hey, they got really rebuked. They got a memo from the administration which reflects the atmosphere in society, and particularly in the university society. This is a memo to all those faculty members whose names were listed there. We received a complaint about the advertisement, who will grade your final exam. Please be assured that the university respects your rights of religious belief and expression. You're completely within your rights to declare your beliefs in public statements or in a paid advertisement. After consultation with the university council, however, I must ask you not to list your departmental affiliation, since doing so implies that students should consult with you in university facilities or in university time in order to discuss Christianity. Such a condition, of course, runs counter to law. Listing your home telephone number so the students could contact you away from university would be perfectly appropriate. The other issue involved for those of you who are teaching is that non-Christian students in your class might interpret the advertisement as implying not only prejudice against their beliefs, but perhaps academic favoritism for those of Christian faith. Either condition would run counter to this university's statement on diversity. I realize these are not your intentions, but in these days of heightened sensitivity to issues of all kinds, others might so interpret them. Now, that's the atmosphere we're dealing with. In the university, in the business office, even in the church, in this era of heightened sensitivity, when everybody must be Everybody's belief must be accepted as valid. We cannot offer Jesus Christ and his answers to life's most important questions as the only answer. That's basically what that's saying. So, I know you live in this society, and I live in this society, so it's a question to be answered. Is it all right, is it okay for Christians to say Jesus Christ is the only way to God? He is the representation of the God, the full representation of the God, and only he has the answer to life's most important questions. Is that legitimate? And my answer is yes. I think it is, and I'm not unapologetic about that. So let's start in our study in Acts chapter 17. If you have a Bible, turn there with me, Acts 17. This is talking about Paul and his buddies now, and they're going to Thessalonica. Verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, what I want to say there is, here is Paul in Thessalonica taking the Scriptures and arguing from the Scriptures and proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's promised one. He is a fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He's the one that the Old Testament looked forward to, and he's the one all the Jews were looking forward to, and he is proving from Scriptures that Jesus is the answer to all of God's questions and the solution to all the problems of man. My point is, earlier Paul had used these same Scriptures to prove that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. In Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to this guy named Saul. Listen to what it says, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, same guys we were talking about later, Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And most of us know the story of Paul's conversion. Now, my point is this. It's the same man, the same Scriptures. At one point in his life, he's arguing from the Scriptures that Jesus is not God's answer. Now, in Acts 17, our scripture for today, he is using those same Scriptures and convincing men that Jesus is the answer. Why did he change? Why did Paul believe what he believed? When he was Saul the persecutor, why did he believe that? Why did he believe Jesus wasn't the way? And now why has it changed? Why does he believe Jesus is the way? And isn't it interesting he can go to the same Scriptures and prove both things? Now, why do you believe what you believe? Let's talk about this whole thing, okay? I want to know why anyone believes what they believe. And the Bible gives us an answer. First of all, you need to understand this. All explanations of reality are based on faith. Now, we get intimidated sometimes by a naturalistic mindset that says, well, God is a crutch for you guys, and what you accept, you have to accept by faith. See, you guys, you have to accept that the Bible is the Word of God. You have to accept that by faith. You have to accept that there is a God. You have to accept that by faith. You have to accept that Jesus Christ really did those miracles, that wasn't just made up. And the fact that he was raised from the dead, that you have to accept that by faith. You can't prove all that kind of stuff. So, you guys are faith people. We, on the other hand, are objective, and we believe only that which empirical truth will tell us, and we believe facts. Oh, really? Don't be intimidated by people who act that ignorant. Because the truth is, no matter what a man believes, he believes it as a result of expressing faith. Now, let's go all the way back to the beginning, for instance, all right? I mean really the beginning. Now, you're going to have to think a little with me. Let's talk about ultimate reality for a second. I mean, what was here before anything else was here? What is the basis of ultimate reality? What is the nature of the universe? Well, your first choice is that behind everything there is something. Out of everything there was something. Or, in the beginning there was nothing. I mean, that's the only two choices, right? I mean, we won't argue that. I mean, that's it. There's either something there or there's nothing there. Well, now, what's your choice? Well, that's a faith choice. You say, well, I just don't believe anything. I think when it all started, there was nothing there. So something happened out of nothing for you then. Let me tell you, that takes quite a bit of faith. How does something come out of nothing? See, our problem is we can't even think about nothing. I mean, sit around sometime and try to think about nothing. You'll go crazy. You can't think about nothing. You got to think about something. You say, well, I was thinking about nothing. Well, that was something. So that's one choice. You can believe that nothing created all this, that something has come out of nothing, which is impossibility. It's absurd. Okay, then there was something. Something was here always. Something is eternal. What was that something? All right, you got two choices. The something that was always here was either personal or impersonal. Right? I mean, that's something. You say, well, I just think it was a bunch of matter floating around out there in the universe. Okay, that's impersonal. So you've chosen, but that's a step of faith. You can't prove it. You don't have any objective facts to prove it. You cannot prove what was here and its nature. That's your personal opinion. You believe it was impersonal. The other person said, I believe there was a person that created it. It was a personality. Okay, great. Then you believe it was personal. Now, let's take each one of those. Let's take the one who says, I believe it was impersonal. I think it was just stuff floating around out there and all through the years. I mean, it took billions and billions of years, but in all those years, things were bumping into each other and things were happening and sparks were flying and, ultimately, this world came into existence and the universe and all that kind of stuff. Okay? Either you believe, if you believe that the universe is by nature impersonal, you either believe in naturalism or pantheism. That's your only two choices. Pantheism believes that God is everything and everything is God. So this whole thing that there is no distinction between God and creation, that creation and God are the same. Or you don't believe that there was any kind of force at all, any kind of personality, and that basically everything can be described in terms of time plus chance plus matter. Okay? So that's your choices. Now, the person over here who says, well, yeah, but I believe there was a person behind it all. Well, then your two choices are polytheism or monotheism. Either it was a lot of gods or it was one God. If it's polytheism, I mean, that's your choice. But again, it's a step of faith. If it's monotheism, that's a step of faith. Now, if you're a monotheist, you got some other choices. You can be an Islamic, you can be a Judaism, or you can be a Christian. Islam, basically you're saying that Muhammad kind of defines for me the nature of God and what the ultimate standards are. If you're Judaism, you're basically saying Moses defines for me. And if you're Christian, you're saying Jesus defines for me. I'm not saying Jesus is not in those other two, but the defining person in that religion is Jesus for Christianity, Moses for Judaism, Muhammad for Islam. So you say, all of them are by faith. That's my point. Every man who has a position on the nature of reality or the nature of truth has come to that position on the basis of faith. He had to trust when he couldn't prove, when he couldn't touch, when he couldn't experience. He had to accept a supposition. Now, why do some choose one and some another? Why do some people choose to believe in God and some choose not? Why do some want to believe in many gods? Why do some believe in naturalism? Okay, that's the next point. I'm glad you asked. Man's mind justifies the choices of his heart. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. You need to get this down. Man's mind justifies the choices of his heart. You can say it like this. The mind will rationalize whatever the heart embraces, or will justify whatever the heart embraces. Now, in Romans 1, God is explaining through the Apostle Paul why the gospel is needed and the superiority of the gospel as a way of defining life and finding God's answers to life. And so, let's just pick it up here in verse 18. It says, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. Now don't close your Bible, but let's pick up on this. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that all men were created in the image of God. They were placed to live in a world created with God's stamp on it. It is impossible for any man in any tribe, any race, any status in life to grow up in this world without being conscious to some degree of God. The problem is when men are aware of God, what they do with Him. And it gives us here in this particular verse 21 the crucial decision that every man must and does make. Every man who's ever come up on this earth has made a decision in Romans 1:21. And here's what it says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Now, here's the issue. When you know God, do you glorify Him as God? In other words, are you willing to let Him give the definitions, define the reality, and set the boundaries? If you are, then you submit to Him, and God begins then to reveal Himself to you in further ways until His full revelation comes to you. But here is the history of man. When he has known God because of the creation, because of his own conscience, when he has known God, he has seen God to be one who demands that we let him be God. Independent people don't want him to do that, and so they choose not to let God be God, and in their choosing to do that, they find themselves another God. A man's mind will justify the choices of his heart. When we do not want God to be the one who gives the definitions, who defines reality, and who sets the boundaries for life, we will find us a religion, a theology, a God, if you will, who will allow us to follow the rebellion of our heart. Now you see, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, "You're going to enjoy it here. I've got a wonderful purpose for you. But I'm God. I'm the creator. You're the created. And I've decided that you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There's a boundary there. You can eat of all the other trees. I want you to enjoy the garden. You'll enjoy me. There are no limitations set on you except this one. I have made a distinction between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the other trees, and I have a right to make that distinction. And you are not to go across that boundary. If you do, you will lose the life that I have given to you. And, of course, Adam and Eve did what all of us have been doing since then. That is, they did not want to live and let God be God and set boundaries. And so they chose to step over that boundary, and it cost them. Now, when man steps over the boundary, he loses the distinctions that God has made in creation. It says, look at this. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish heart was darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools. Isn't that depicting? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now notice what happened. When you choose to ignore the distinction between Creator and created, you also lose all other distinctions. The next thing it says is they lose the distinction between male and female. Read the rest of those verses there. It says, the men began burning in their lust for one another. They can't tell male from female. They've lost the distinctiveness. Then they can't tell the difference in man and animal. I mean, isn't it interesting that we have this great movement on the people trying to save animals' lives and their animals' rights? And we don't seem to be concerned about babies' rights who are getting killed by the millions through abortion, but we're really concerned about the possums and the squirrels and the whatever. Now, I'm not for abusing our environment. God made man to manage it under his control, and when we do, we'll handle it right. But it's amazing today that the distinction is being lost between human life and animal life. Let me tell you something. According to God, animal life is not as valuable as human life. I mean, you may have heard me tell this before, but I was on a trip to Canada, and was flying in late one night, and it was during hunting season. A bunch of hunters were around the baggage carousel picking up their luggage, and there was a young lady there who was berating them that some of them had on camouflage, and she was berating, "What are you guys doing? We're going hunting." And she was putting them down for killing these innocent animals and whatever. And finally, in an effort to try to loosen them all a bit, one of the hunters said, "Well, just, you know, get over your mad and come go with us. You would enjoy it." She said, "If I go with you, I'll take a gun and shoot one of you. I'd rather shoot you than the animal." Well, now I know she might have been overstating it, but that attitude is not far from the norm among many. We don't know the difference in one kind of life and another. So is it a strange thing that we don't know the difference in right and wrong? I mean, when we're not making a distinction between right and wrong, we don't even know the difference in the Creator and the Created. We don't know the difference in male and female. Hawaii has just now accepted same-sex marriage as valid. So we can't tell the difference in male and female, can't tell the difference in man and animal, can't tell the difference in right and wrong. So we don't have any option. We've got to have a big tent. We've got to let everybody in and everybody's opinion come, because actually there are no distinctions. There are no boundaries, you see. Because if we accept God who sets boundaries, then we got to live by them. So our heart says, "I don't want a boundary. I don't want anybody telling, I don't want any line I can't step over. I have a right to do that. I don't want a God who tells me I can't. If I want to value an animal above a man, I have a right to do that. If I want to choose when to kill human life, whether it's at birth, before birth, or just before death, I want to do that. I don't want boundaries. I don't want God telling me this right and wrong stuff." So because we don't want boundaries, we choose something that justifies what our heart embraces. So, in that thing, we believe according to what our heart takes. The other aspect here is it says that recognize God as God, neither do they give thanks. See, the two things God requires, that you live by His boundaries and that you thank Him as a source of all life. Well, I don't want to thank God as the source of all life. I mean, if I recognize God as the source of all life, that doesn't give me any significance. I think man is the measure of all things, and so we lose our thankfulness. And the two things that are required for faith in God is submission to Him as God and thankfulness to Him. By the way, let me just say this word. If you wanted to get rid of all the judgmentalism, criticism, cynicism out of your life, just become thankful. When you recognize God as a source of all life and you become thankful, you'll be amazed at how easily your life begins to run. So here's the crux, folks. Now get the point. Every man. Now, what about the old question? Well, what about those who've never heard? Well, that person does not exist according to the biblical revelation. Every man has heard something. All men know enough about God to let Him be the God who sets boundaries and the source of all life. They may not know the story of Jesus. They may not know the story of Paul. They may not be able to read a Bible. But every man has this revelation to him enough that he can make the decision whether to recognize God as God, let Him set boundaries and be the source of all life, or he chooses not to do that. Now, all belief systems that have ever been produced came out of a heart that already chosen a way to live, and then the mind found something to believe that would justify that heart decision. Well, think about Charles Darwin, the father of Darwinian evolution. Today it's being accepted as the valid basis of explaining our universe. Evolution is the way. And let me tell you about Darwin. Do you know the name of Darwin's original book? Most of us grew up in school hearing about Darwin. We thought his book was called Origin of the Species. Let me give you the full title. On Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Did you get it? Darwin was writing with a presupposition. He was trying to find a way to validate and rationalize that there some races were superior to others. He was trying to prove that the race he wanted to be superior had some basis in it in the origin of things. Now, do you think that kind of work will be objective? See, this whole idea of everybody comes to God with an objective, blank slate, clean blackboard, and we all look at the facts and we decide, am I going to believe God or not believe in God? That's foolishness. Nobody comes to God with a clean blackboard. Nobody comes with a blank slate. You all come with presuppositions. You already come with some commitment in your heart. You're either committed to let God be God, or you're committed to let yourself be God, or some other board of experts in your life. And so it was with Darwin. And we said, well, Darwin was a scientist, and therefore, we can trust his findings. A man who came at this with a presupposition to prove that some races were better than others. You see, if we can prove that there's no one creator, then there's no unity in the human race. So let's kick out the creator, and that way, men at different places on the earth evolved at different rates. And so it's possible then that one race would evolve faster than the other and therefore be superior to the others. And if that's the case, then he would have a right to enslave the others or to claim privileges and rights that the others don't have, which is exactly what the people who were paying Darwin wanted. So it would be very easy then for Darwin to want to prove there is no creator, because if you've got one creator who created all men and all men come out of that, then there's a unity in the race and man is important because God created him, and there's equality because of the creation. So, no wonder the theology or the philosophy or the science took on the color of the presupposition that preceded. I'll tell you another one that some of you might have grown up with. I grew up hearing it as a kid in the South, and it's called the curse of Ham. Remember when Noah got drunk after the big flood and he came out and he was giving thanks to God and whatever? Anyway, right after then he got drunk and Ham, one of his boys, uncovered his nakedness, and there was a curse put on him. Noah put a curse on him. During times of slavery, not just in the South, in all parts of the world, but in the South, I was there, I heard it. In times of slavery, in order to justify keeping a human being in slavery, preachers, theologians, found in Scripture a justification of it by interpreting this curse of Ham to be the curse that black men have upon them, which makes them inferior, and therefore the only way to really take care of them is put them in slavery, and that they deserve to be in slavery because of this relationship to the curse of Noah. That is still proclaimed today in some areas, sadly enough. Do you think that's true biblical interpretation? I mean, if you do, you are way off. Let me tell you where that rationalization comes from. It comes from a heart that has already made a choice. When the heart chooses, the mind finds a way to justify. That's how people believe. That's why they believe what they believe. And the interesting word twisting that goes on in the interpretation there and trying to bring to bear biblical research to prove something that the heart has chosen. Somebody is saying, I do not want God to set a boundary. Therefore, I'll find a way to legitimize my stepping over the boundary, and I'll use the Bible to back it up. Now, it's easy for some of us to stand and look at Darwin or the curse of Ham and go, well, shame on those people. And you'll be amazed at how much that happens in our lives. We have more than a tendency. We have a drive to believe whatever will coincide with the choices of our heart. And when we do, we walk away from God. We believe something different from what God reveals. Now, here are the two choices that I see. When you are confronted with a God, and all of us are, whether it's in your Sunday school class or in nature or in a businessman talking to you, everybody's confronted with God, you have a choice. You can either be committed to independence, that is, where you are the final say of what is legitimate and right in your life, or you're committed to Jesus Christ, who fully expresses the God of the Bible. Now, that's your choice. Now, when you're committed to independence, basically what you're saying, and that is, God has to pass by the bar of my examination, and unless he passes the pleasure of me and my experts, then I do not accept him as God. Now, everybody has this little panel of experts in their makeup. For some, it would be logic. The rules of logic. If God cannot be proven according to the rules of logic, then he does not deserve to be accepted. So basically what they would say is anything God says, if it's not logical, anything that's in the Bible, if it's not logical, anything somebody tells me they experience, they say, I've had a miracle or I had an answered prayer. If it's not logical, then I don't take it. I kick it out. So basically what you've said is, I'm committed to my own independence. I will determine by my own panel of experts what is valid and what is not valid. Others would say I not only have logic, though, and some of it, but experience for me is the most thing. If I don't experience it, then it's not real. I mean, there's a whole school of philosophy called the empiricists. They would say, I mean, the only thing that's real is what you experience. Now, we believe that, too. You know, people say, well, I don't know. I've heard people say that they were healed or dramatically converted, but it's never happened to me, so I don't think it's real. Or people get up and tell a story about an answer to prayer or seeing a vision or an angel appearing to them. They go, ha, oh, give me a break. Can't be real. It's never happened to me. So the real world for you is what you've experienced. Now, basically what you've said is, when I've come face to face with this God of the universe who demands to be submitted unto as the boundary setter and as the source of all life, I've chosen to judge him by my panel of experts, and my panel of experts would include logic and experience. Others will add to it, or take this as their own way, tradition. If it's not the way we've been doing it. Mom and Dad did it this way. They were doing it for centuries. Church has been doing it this way a long time. So tradition tells me what is valid and what is not valid. I mean, how many people have you heard say, we can't do that? We've never done it that way before. The people who turn down things today because they are part of a tradition that has not had that as their experience. I mean, I've actually heard people say, I don't care what the Bible says, it's not Baptist. We're not going to do it. Well, it could happen in any other denomination. And there could be some other panels of experts, but basically these. Logic, or you might want to call that reason, experience, and tradition. And those become your ultimate deciders of what you're going to do with reality. What you decide to do with your life, what you decide to believe, and how do you decide to behave. And if that's the case, then let me just say to you, you can look forward to a downward spiral of your foolish heart being darkened. Because when you're committed to independence, you have chosen not to submit to the God who created this universe, who makes distinctions, and has many distinctions to make, who can make life full for you if you're willing to live by his distinctions. But he does set boundaries. He set boundaries about what you can do. See, one of the lies we tell ourselves, in an effort to try to encourage our kids, we'll tell our kids three big lies that put them in a lot of trouble. First of all, we say, honey, you can do anything you want to do. Folks, that's a lie. You cannot do anything you want to do. There's some things I can't do. I cannot fly. I cannot be a concert pianist. I will never be a virtuoso. There are myriads of other things I can't do. See, God puts limits on what I can do. I can't perform miracles. I can't heal a body. I can't raise the dead. There are lots of things I can't do. God made me the created, not the creator. And I have to accept the limitations, the boundaries that God's put on me. Another lie we tell our kids is you can be anything you want to be. Well, that's the same kind of lie. You cannot. There are a lot of things you can't be. You can't be a bear. Tell you something else you can't be. You can't be God. And you can't be everywhere at all time, and you can't get everything done. And the other thing is, we tell them, is you can know anything you want to know. Excuse me? God has put some boundaries around certain things. You can't know it. That's amazing to me. People keep trying to figure out things that he said he hid for himself. But there's some things God is not going to reveal to you. You say, I don't even believe in revelation. Well, there are some things you can't find out if you turn over every rock in the universe. So, I'm saying there are boundaries, there are limitations, and when we are committed to independence, we do not want to accept those. We will accept only the boundaries that our panel of experts puts on something, whether it be logic or experience or tradition or whatever. Now, the other choice is when you come face to face with this God of this universe that all men come into face to face with, you can be committed to him. You can let him give the definitions. Now, if you do, you will become a believer in the God of the Bible, and you will come committed to Jesus Christ. Because that God, that one God that every man comes face to face with, expressed himself fully in Jesus Christ. First of all, he revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. We have a story of how he revealed himself, how he created the world, how he revealed himself to a family of people through Abraham, how he brought the law in through Moses, how he brought prophets and judges and kings in, how he taught people how to live, what society is all about, how covenants work. Then he brought Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of those covenants, And then we have the life of Jesus recorded in the scriptures, and we have his disciples who experienced his resurrected life and how they lived and how they dealt with society. And so we have all of that in the Holy Scriptures. And when you come to let this God that you meet, when you let him be God, he will reveal to you Jesus. He will validate to you for scriptures. And so here's the way it works. I want you to remember this statement. When you yield your life to God, he gives you a revelation that enlightens your reason, that interprets your experience, and judges your tradition. When Paul the Apostle, this man who had been reading those scriptures and arguing from those scriptures that Jesus was not the Christ, that this was a cult leader, and that he was contrary to the teachings of God, one day he encounters revelation on the road to Damascus. He's stricken down with a light, and he realizes he has met the resurrected Lord. Revelation comes into him, and that revelation enlightened his reason. It didn't make him stupid. It made him smarter than he'd ever been. He didn't lose the ability to make logic. His logic now had some basis on which to operate. He had some facts that he didn't have before. So revelation enlightens the reason. It interprets the experience. He didn't know what had happened to him until Jesus came and said, I'm the one that's striking you down here because I'm the one you're persecuting and I'm the one talking to you. And so now there's an interpretation of his experience. He doesn't go back to home and say, man, I was going down the road and all of a sudden it's light. I don't know what in the world that was. It was a weird thing. Knocked me off my horse and I was fell on the ground and I couldn't see for days. I don't know what all that was. No, revelation interprets your experience and puts it in a perspective of a creator God who puts boundaries around your life, gives you his blessing, and becomes a source of everything for you with his favor. And the third thing it does, it judges your tradition. The moment Paul got revelation, he not only had his experience interpreted, he had his tradition judged. All of a sudden, he realized that his understanding of reality was wrong. All those arguments he had used against Jesus being the Messiah, he realized now, his tradition was wrong. So it judged his tradition. So the point is, the God of revelation is your panel of judges, and he stands above your reason, above your experience, and above your tradition. I'll give you an illustration of it. This happened for many people back around the Civil War, before and after, when people in their prayer to God realized one human keeping another human in slavery was wrong. This was revelation from God. They discovered it by seeing that man is made in God's image and that he is a creator God and that he has made us all out of one family and none of us have a right to enslave another. When that happened, they judged their experience and realized they had interpreted the Bible wrong, if they were Bible believers at all. They judged their tradition and they repented. And today we're still repenting of it, and rightly so. So you see how revelation, how truth breaks in on all your panel of experts? This has happened to many. Life becomes so confusing with all of its option. Then one day, a person gets so desperate that in their fallenness, that they cry out like Peter did when Jesus offended him with his teachings. And Peter cried out, Lord, you have the words to eternal life. Let me tell you what the Lord will do. Let me just back up a little bit. This is a common experience of a converted person. They're going through life trying to make it. They're independent, but though they didn't know they were, they're judging God and his word and the people who follow them. They're passing opinions on all that. But one day, they come face to face with the weakness of their own willpower because they can't do the things they thought they could do. They come face to face with the narrowness of their own mind. And even though they are being offended by the simplicity of the gospel, they realize that in Jesus Christ there is something that satisfies the longing of the human soul that goes beyond logic, beyond experience, beyond tradition, beyond hallucinatory and all of that. And they cry out, just like Peter did, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. You know the context of that story, I suppose. John chapter 6, different people are trying to respond to Jesus and their question. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. This made the Jews mad because they thought they had the Bible understood and that Jesus said he was the bread of life. They just didn't think he was because they knew Joseph and Mary and his brothers and they thought, well, he's just a man. So they were judging him incorrectly. And then Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never... And that really offended them because now they're interpreting the natural. thought he was promoting cannibalism, they really get offended. And even the disciples are getting offended. And Jesus offends them even more by saying, listen, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. You don't make that decision out of independence. It comes when I decide. Father draws you, or otherwise you'll never come to me. That really offended them. And finally he looked at his disciples and said, are you guys leaving? A bunch of the disciples left. And he looked at the 12 and said, are you guys leaving too? That's when Peter said, Lord, we would, but you have the words of eternal life. And that's where every man has to come to, where the life of Jesus, even though it may be outside the realm of your logic, be outside the realm of your experience, outside the realm of your tradition, you have to say, by faith, okay, I'll take Jesus. With all the offense he may bring, I'll take Jesus. Now here's what happens. When you come to him in that step of faith, then the revelation of who he is enlightens your reason, interprets your experience, and judges your tradition, and you find out all of a sudden life makes sense for the first time in all of existence. See, Paul the Apostle said, my conversion is an example for all people. I hear people often say, well, I haven't had a Damascus Road experience. I haven't had Apostle Paul conversion. You know, actually, if you're converted, you have, because all of us are converted the same way. We come face to face with Jesus, who confronts us with our independence, just like he did Paul. And we have to make the choice. Okay, God, I'll let you set the boundaries. I'll let you set the boundaries of what I can know and what I can do and what I can be. I'll accept your definitions of reality. I'll let you make the distinctions of what's right and wrong. And you're God. And I've come to you as a source of everything. And I'll spend my life giving you thanks. When you come to that, you're having the same experience that Paul did. So, why do we believe what we believe? If you acknowledge God as God and give him thanks, then I can tell you what you believe. You believe in the Bible. You believe that Christ's body is important and you don't have a right to try to interpret him apart from the body of Christ. And your final board of experts, your panel of experts are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, revealed in the scriptures we call the Bible, amplified and lived out in his body, the church, and you're committed to that board of experts. On the other hand, if you refuse the God as he defines himself in the scriptures, you will not let him be your boundary setter and your source of life. You will find that your own experts, whatever they are, will justify whatever you want. You'll find yourself looking in that first little deal. You'll say, well, you know what, I think I'll just be a polytheist. I mean, that way I believe in God, but there are lots of them, and surely I can find one I'm friendly with. Or you might say, I'll just be a pantheist. You can't understand God anyhow, so God is everything, everything is God. God's in nature, God's in rocks, God's in trees. Trees are God, we just pray to the God. Whoever's there, that's what I like. Well, see, if you don't want any responsibility, you don't want any, nobody looking over your shoulder, then that's a good God to have, because he actually doesn't exist. Or if you're kind of hung up on your intellect and you kind of like to figure things out and think you understand stuff, thinking yourself to be wise, you become a fool, then you might say, I'm a naturalist, you know. I just believe that through the scientific method, you know, if you can put it in test tube and prove it, it's real. If you can't, it's not. It doesn't fit the laws of logic. If it doesn't make sense, then I don't buy into it. Why? Why are you choosing that? It takes a whole lot less faith. It's a whole lot less absurd to believe that a personal God created an ordered universe, and that because he does know where to set boundaries, he has put order into this universe, and because he is a God of purpose, he has built purpose into this universe. That's why people have a desire to be purposeful. That's why there's a desire for significance. Because he's a God of beauty, he built beauty in this universe. That's why you appreciate beauty. There's meaning in him, and he expressed that meaning. That's why you have a desire to have meaning. But because he is a God of right and wrong, that's why there are laws, there are morals. That's why some people think, well, most people in the universe believe in some kind of morality, some kind of ethics. See, where are you going to get all that stuff? For instance, if you choose to believe in naturalism, that is, you believe that time plus chance plus matter equals reality, there is no personal God, where do we get such things as, why is it wrong to kill people? Why is it wrong to commit adultery? So, well, it's not. Why is it wrong to kill babies? Why is it wrong to kill old folks? Why is it wrong to steal? Why is it wrong to lie? I don't think anybody wants to live in a world where none of those are there. Why did that come about? It's hard to explain ethics if you've chosen naturalism as your God. Where did all that come from? It's a whole lot easier to explain if there's a personal God who has values, who values honesty, who values life. You see, what I'm telling you is it takes more faith to reject God than it does to accept him. The only reason you would reject him is because your heart set is to be independent. You want to decide to be the final expert in your life, and you don't want God setting the boundaries. You want to set them. And if that's the case, then the story is written in Romans chapter 1. So, why do we believe what we believe? Because of what our heart chooses. And when every man is confronted with God, he will choose either to glorify him as God and give thanks, or he won't. And if he doesn't, then he'll find him a religion that encases and incorporates a God who will not set boundaries and will not require us to give him thanks for all that he gives us. Well, Lord, I thank you for helping us understand this basic truth about life, that we believe what we believe in our heads because of what our hearts have chosen. And Lord, we know that our hearts, apart from you, our hearts are so wicked that we do not want you running our life. We want to run it ourselves. And apart from an encounter with Jesus Christ, who changes our heart, we'll always be choosing the wrong way, and we'll always be futile in our thinking, and we'll always be confused about the distinctions in life, and we'll always be worshiping the wrong thing, and we'll always be dissatisfied. But we believe, Lord, when we choose you, we've chosen life itself. And so today we want to gladly submit to you the boundary setter. Lord, whatever you say is a distinction. We want to take that distinction. We believe there's a difference in you and us. We're not you, and you're not us. We believe there's a difference in the male and the female. Thank you for making us so different. Thank you for making us different than the animals. And thank you, Lord, for right and wrong and for meaning and purpose and beauty and all of those distinctions that you've made in this world. And so we recognize you as our God, as our boundary setter. We recognize you as a source of our life. You've given us the very breath that goes through our nostrils. You've given us our intellect. You've given us everything there is. We want to give you thanks today. And because you've given it to us, we want to use it right. So help us to be good stewards of it. So Lord, I pray now that you'd not let any believer be intimidated by a confused, foolish world who thinks they're smarter than you are. Lord, let us take the truth and be set free by it ourselves, but also proclaim it to others that they can be free. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.